In heaven there are many things I'm longing so to see. Its beauty surely will my soul enthrall. But when I'm ushered through the realms of blessed eternity, I want to see my Savior first of all. I want to see my Savior first of all. Before on any others I would call, and then for countless days on His dear face I'll gaze. I want to see my Savior first of all. Now I want to see those pearly gates and those avenues of gold, and I want to see each mansion, large and small. The tree of life and crystal stream I'm longing to behold, but I want to see my Savior first of all. I want to see my Savior first of all. Before on any others I would call, and then for countless days on His dear face I'll gaze. I want to see my Savior first of all, and I shall know Him. I shall know Him as redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him. I shall know Him by the prints of the nails in His hands.
And Ezekiel. I told Beth as we left last week, you know, I said that our people have an amazing capacity for focusing and concentrating upon the Word of God. And we're doing some serious work in the book of Ezekiel. I'm not throwing myself a bouquet. It's just work that's not out of the ordinary. But to do this kind of thing, where we are seriously involved with what the Bible says, and you are there with it and committed to this study, and pay good attention. And I can tell usually, I don't know your mind, what's going on there. You may be thinking about other things, of course, and I'm sure you are. But this involvement with God's Word is so encouraging. Now, having said that, turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. We bring ourselves this evening. I'm going to try to allow a few moments at the end, a few minutes, so we can have some give and take. If you have questions along the way and what we're covering tonight, be prepared and we can discuss those. Did everyone get an outline? Gene had those. If you did not get one, raise your hand and keep it there, and Gene will run to you and he'll bring that along. Well, I look at the religion section on Saturday. It's not a good way to start Saturday, usually, to do that, but I always go quickly to it. Here it is. Did you see Saturday's? Okay. Saturday's paper. Bible facts versus fiction. Well, the interview here is with a 54-year-old Harvard professor of religion, and some of the more salient comments in this argument, in this article, while challenging much of what is written in the Bible, Gomes, this is the professor's name, makes it clear that he still believes that it is inspired by God. For Gomes, the Bible is not a scientific document, profound philosophy, or even great literature. It's more like a personal account of a stormy relationship between God and humanity. He goes on to say that this process of the relationship between the human and the divine is an intimate one, but not a literal one. Aha! That's always the kicker, you notice. We mustn't take this Bible literally. Gomes insists that the Bible should be taken seriously, but not literally. He argues that everyone, even the most strident fundamentalist, accepts some and rejects other biblical passages. And then he goes on to give one, which is really a very flimsy, flawed argument, but there it is. That kind of thing. Ah, attractive, smart, well-educated, dedicated to helping other people. Uses words of the Christian faith, love, heaven, Jesus, the cross, but different meanings if you listen carefully. What I'm describing to you would be the way false teachers, the way they are effective. Attractive, smart, having committed themselves to a life of helping people. They may even say this: Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and that salvation is received by grace. A false teacher could even say that. Now, how in the world would you know where, if one is a true teacher, one is true to the Word of God? You see, though this one that I am identifying here, my fictitious false teacher, not fictitious in reality, but fictitious in identification. However, what is not said by one who is a false teacher could be this: the belief that the graces and merits of Christ won on the cross can be received by the individual through the sacraments of the church, and then only in partial installments. That's one kind of false teacher. There are a great variety. There is a great variety of false teachers. What we are going to do this evening is focus in upon a part of Ezekiel as we move through this prophet, where we come face to face with that phenomenon in Israel's experience, namely the false prophet. The false prophet was a very effective weapon in Satan's arsenal against the witness nation, Israel. Listen to what the Old Testament says about this person. I'm going to give you some descriptions of this person. We're going to go through some of the tests that were used to determine if a prophet were true. We're going to look at how Satan used counterfeit prophets. Then we're going to go right to the text in chapter 12 and 13. But listen to this. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Listen to this. Hosea 9:7. The prophet is a fool, the inspired man demented. Yet the snare of a birdcatcher is in all his ways. They have gone deep in depravity. That's what Hosea says about this species known as a false prophet. Micah 3, 5 and 11. The prophet Micah says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. They cry peace, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. And then listen to Zephaniah 3 and 4. The prophet says, her prophets are reckless and treacherous men. Now, I want you to turn, if you hold your place here in Ezekiel chapter 12, I want you to go back next door to the book of Jeremiah. Well, two doors down, Jeremiah on the other side of Lamentations. I want you to see some. Jeremiah was a contemporary with Ezekiel. While Ezekiel was in Babylon prophesying to the exiles in the suburbs of Babylon in Tel Aviv, here is Jeremiah in Jerusalem prophesying to those who have been left temporarily, and listen to what he says, Jeremiah 6 and 13. We're going to look at several places here. And don't get uneasy, I have a purposely designed extended introduction. We're not going to cover everything on that sheet that's in front of you tonight. So it's designed that way, so don't get nervous. The pace has already been determined, all right? Jeremiah 6 and verse 13. Of these prophets it is said, for from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. What a sad commentary on the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, when those who were to have been the mouthpiece for God were those who had their hands in the pockets of the people. They were not interested in the people, but in what they could get out of it. Now, look over in Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13, look at verses 3 to 6. This is really some potent preaching by the prophet Jeremiah. If you know anything of Jeremiah, you could appreciate why he got into trouble. And he said this. He certainly was not too happy at the local ministerial association, or not too well received, I should say. And he paid no small price for such bold preaching. Proverbs 13, beginning at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you have bought, which is bound around your waist, and rise and go to the Euphrates. I'm going to skip on down to verse, this is not the text that I want. Go down to verse 9 and 10, and this isn't the text that I wanted to latch on to. I misprinted it. So just go with me to 23. I've got so many laid out in front of me. Let's just take number 23. Chapter 23 and verse 11. Sometimes I get to typing so fast on these outlines, I don't go back and double check myself, and that's what happened there. 23 and verse 11. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity on them the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Now look over in verse 21, same chapter. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. You see, there seems to be always an ample supply of those who are willing to say that they're speaking on behalf of the Lord, but they have no accreditation with the Lord. God's people and the witness nation had to be on the alert to these people. Well, who are these false prophets? How did they work their way into Israel's national life? How could they be identified? What effect did they have upon the people? Well, let's immediately now go to what you have then before you. Four tests to determine if a prophet was a true prophet. Let's take that angle first. In the first place, a true prophet must speak in the name of the Lord. Now, if you want to follow these principles, if you will just look in Deuteronomy chapter 18, you'll see them move right, laid out right in that passage. Deuteronomy 18, I'm going to be referring to it here for a few minutes. Verse 20 and through 22. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, verse 21, you shall say and you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the prophet has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. I'm glad he put that rider on there. This isn't something that should really intimidate us. It's something through which we should look completely through and discerningly. So, a true prophet is one, though, who would speak in the name of the Lord. Secondly, a true prophet may produce a sign or a wonder. I reference you here to Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2. A true prophet may produce. Look at the word may. I'm not saying it's required. Moses was a prophet of God who was authenticated by signs and wonders, as he appeared before Pharaoh. You know that episode well. He did so for one reason. There were several. One was that when he represented the true God before Pharaoh, Pharaoh would know it, and he knew it. But signs and wonders were the exception to authenticating the prophets of God, not the rule. I'm really, what's the word? Can't be amused. It's not amusing. It's really, I guess I'm put off, but these who so boldly proclaim, these who have alleged ministries in signs and wonders, that they would have us believe that signs and wonders should be protocol, that they should be everyday occurrences. You cannot justify that biblically. They were exceptions even when they were associated with the prophets. Not all the prophets came and were authenticated with them. So keep this in mind. Comparatively few of the prophets in the Bible were ever performed miracles. But they may produce a sign or wonder. Let's go forward. Number three. A true prophet, a prediction given by a true prophet, may visibly be fulfilled. Now, I have to add something here. That fulfillment visibly, that is, the prophet would make a prediction like, for example, Jeremiah did, and when he said that Hananiah would die within the year, and he died within 2 months, that was confirmation of the authenticity of Jeremiah, that and some other things. The prophecy that was fulfilled may not have been fulfilled visibly even in the time of the prophet, but it was fulfilled later, as in some of Jeremiah's prophecies or Isaiah. But that subsequent generation would have seen the visible fulfillment, and that would have then acted as accreditation, even though it was the prophet had made this generation's preceding. But that was the third characteristic or qualification for a true prophet. All right, do you have them? True prophets must speak in the name of the Lord. That is, he says, thus says the Lord. Maybe a sign and wonder will be performed, and he will make a prophecy that will be visibly fulfilled either in his time or a subsequent time. Now, guess what? A prophet could do all of those three and still be a false prophet. Because there's a fourth and the most important. So think of it. One could come through Israel. He could say, thus says the Lord. He could perform some alleged miracle, some wonder, and he could even make some prediction that would come to pass. He could still be a false prophet. Gullible Americans need to remember that. Now, we're going to get to false teachers. I'm dealing with false prophets now. But I hope you can see a case is going to be made out of all of this material to help us discern who is true and who is false. Well, here's the most important. What would it be? A true prophet's message must agree with previous revelations. Deuteronomy 3, 1 through 5. That is, you take what the prophet said and you compare with what had already been revealed by God. And you know what this is? This is the basis for the time-honored principle of hermeneutics. The analogy of faith, that is, whereby you compare Scripture with Scripture, and in so doing, you also are comparing what one says, and this is the final, this is the way in which we should exercise discernment. We compare what one says with what Scripture says. That's the bottom line. Now, Satan uses counterfeit prophets and teachers in order to deceive. This could happen in several ways. So let's come back to the false prophet now for a few moments. Satan can use counterfeit prophets. This doesn't surprise us. We know this from the New Testament as well as the Old. But there were those who prophesied in the name of a false god or idol. That was one kind of false prophet. He could come forward and be so bold as to prophesy by Baal, the prophet Baal. We know Jezebel introduced hundreds of false prophets, Baal, prophets of Baal, when she married King Ahab. But they would come and would speak on behalf of that false god. However, there were those who falsely claimed to receive messages from the Lord. 1 Kings 22, this is the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And you recall they were getting ready to go out to battle to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab got all these prophets who came in. And they all gave a prophecy in unison, You'll win. You'll win. And Jehoshaphat, the king from Judah, was just a little uneasy about this unanimity. And he said, is there any other prophet here? And then Ahab said, well, you know, there is this one other guy. This is Micaiah. I don't like his prophecy. So he brought him in. Micaiah, then you remember, gave a prophecy. But it must have been in the tone of voice. He said what the other prophet said. You'll win. You'll win. But he must have said it in such a tone of voice that they could tell that he wasn't serious. He was being sarcastic with them. And so they asked him, and then sure enough, he gave a prophecy which said there will be defeat. And he was not like these prophets, and one of the characteristics, or one kind of false prophet, is that they claimed a message from the Lord, but actually they were hypocrites. They were just saying what people wanted to hear. Well, we'll come back to that. You can see application material there, can't you? That's the stroking technique. Just stroke their feathers. Make them feel good. There were those who ceased to be true prophets. That's a kind of a false prophet. That is one who, like Balaam, where you see what guaranteed whether a prophet was true or false was not something inherent in him or her, a prophetess, but was in terms of the accuracy of the message. Was it from God? The case of Balaam, here is one who prophesied truth. True, you know, of course, Balak hired him, hired Gunn to come out here and put a curse upon Israel. He couldn't, and only that which was true came from his mouth. So there are examples of prophets of God who, if they stepped over the line, they did step, or in this case, Balaam did step over the line and then became a false prophet. So are you getting a picture emerging here? Doesn't it require some real, real discernment to be able to pick up on who was true and who was false? Well, let's go forward with it, and this is all background material for what we're going to now see in Ezekiel chapters 12 to 19. We're coming up to the passage. Now, we have some guests tonight, so I need them to bring them up to speed with us so you can listen in while I talk to them. What we did last Sunday night, Bob, was on Ezekiel chapter 11, 8 through 11, was that we went through this scene, which is one of the most dramatic scenes in the Old Testament, where we find Ezekiel transported in a vision. And he's taken to Jerusalem in a vision. And he didn't really go, but he went, as it were, in a vision. He sees the glory of God move up off of the Holy of Holies. And this glory of God, this brilliant cloud, a manifestation of the presence of God, moved up and over and out into the courtyard, moved to the threshold, and then eventually moved out and on up through the hill to the east, the mountain, or hill would be the best description, the Mount of Olives, and then whoosh, gone. That was the glory of God departing. Well, you recall the title of the message last week was Ichabod. We took that out of 1 Samuel 4 and 21. The glory has departed. That was significant because in that vision, and then as Ezekiel relayed this message back to the exiles to whom he was prophesying in Babylon, that the city was being abandoned, the temple was being abandoned by God. And when God pulls out, you are in some deep weeds. And Israel was in serious trouble because of this. The specially manifested presence of God was gone, and in many was removing His blessing, and Israel would go out into exile. Now, what was behind this corruption of the temple? You remember how He looked in the temple and saw all kinds of men worshiping the sun? Women crying over Tammuz, a pagan god who was no god. And here were these priests worshiping these painted creatures on the walls of the temple. I mean, this was awful. It would be as if we were coming to church on Sunday morning and we found people out here prostrate on the floor praying east and Allah Akbar, you know, and you hear this droning sound of the Muslim praying to Allah. What would you think if you came to church and said, we got some folks over here doing that. Then we've got some folks over here who we have an icon and they're giving some kind of veneration to this icon. And then maybe we'll get a few new agers who've got a little spot right over there and they've got crystals dangling and they're trying to get in touch with the force, the energy force of the universe. And you come in and this is church on Sunday morning. You say, this is a loony bin. What's happened to this place? And that's the kind of setting from which God pulled out. Because that's how far it had degenerated. And so much for God's tolerance of pluralism when it comes to a way to serve Him, seek Him, and follow Him. Now, what we have in Ezekiel 12 to 19 then is this. Here's where we're going to be going in the coming weeks in this section. And this is a pattern in Ezekiel. You'll find visions, and then subsequent to the visions, you're going to see messages which are going to explain and comment on those visions. And what we'll see in Ezekiel 12 to 19 will be a series of messages which will focus on this one thing. They're going to focus on the core problem as to why the temple became so apostate. Why did it get in that shape? And you know what you're going to see? You're going to see that you can follow the tracks of the spiritual leaders, and they are the ones who've led to this abomination, this dismal set of circumstances. The apostasy of the people is tracked right to the doorstep of those who we would say the preachers, the theological seminaries, the places where those who held the office, who should have been holding the standard, priests and prophets. And that's where you track it. Now, I wanted to get to some application tonight. See, it's down at the end of this study. But I'm going to fold something in here. And I'll tell you just how it's got to be traced and tracked and dealt with. And I want to be unmerciful with my friends, the Baptists. But you know, they got some heresy in their schools. And this was one reason in 1958, when I was making a decision about where to go to school, seminary, college, heresy was already found in those schools. And I said, well, I don't need to go and not know who's going to be a true prophet and who's going to be a false prophet. Or it would have been a true teacher and a false teacher. And I certainly don't want to feed at the table of any false teacher. I'm not going to subject myself to it. Now, I had good counsel. I'm not crediting myself. I had good counsel. And that I was alerted to what was out there. But to this day, some of these schools they're not facing up to the presence of this kind of thing, which is an abomination in the sight of God, that here is a president of one of the universities in this state, of a denominational university, who writes a book and casts doubt on the inspiration, the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the immutability of God, among other things, kind of a process theology. And yet there are some who can't see anything wrong with it, and it's just a good healthy dose of tolerance, and let's be pluralistic in our acceptance of brothers. You know, the Baptists have got this doctrine that at one time it was well intended and there's an element of truth in it. It's called soul liberty. Baptists really resonate with that, soul liberty. Well, what Baptists did in forging themselves a theology in the early days of this nation was that they saw that there was a suffocating presence of the Church of England, as well as some of the church in this country, some of the churches, wanted to dictate what everybody would believe from top down. So Baptists like Roger Williams, they came forward and said, listen, the Bible says that we are to come to the truth, that in taking a valid principle of doctrine in 1 John, that yes, you have the Spirit of God and He leads you into the truth. Of course, the truth as it's revealed in Scripture. And that liberty to believe without someone dictating this to you, but you as a believer priest searching the Scriptures and coming to conviction, analogy of faith, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and seeing what the Bible teaches. Well, but now here's what the liberals have done with it. Listen, soul liberty is now a smokescreen for believing that you can worship the sun, worship animals, and that kind of thing. Well, I don't mean they're actually advocating that, but I'm saying they're doing the contemporary counterpart to what we find in Israel, in that here is an advocacy behind so-called soul liberty of those who teach error. Now, when we come to the prophets, we're going to see what God has to say about this condition and how we're to face it. Are you ready? Oh, that was just background. All right, but I'm on a pace, and I didn't intend to cover all that's before us, so let's look at it. You're looking now at verse chapter 12. Here's where we'll go. Refusal to submit to God's chastening will result in greater judgment. That's the principle that you need to write, if you want to put it in your Bible or underscore it here, that this is the principle that marks chapter 12. That refusal to submit to God's chastening will result in greater judgment. I want you to look with me at verses 1 and 2 of Ezekiel chapter 12. Look carefully. Notice the condition as he takes the pulse of Israel. God says to him, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house." This blindness and this deafness, very effective word pictures, by the way, because it evokes this. Communication problem. That is, for people whose hearts are resistant to God, who are not interested in His Word, it is like trying to describe Handel's Messiah to a person who is deaf. Or it is trying to describe a Picasso to a person who has never seen. How do you do it? This is what Ezekiel is up against. How do you do this when people are rebellious? Blindness and deafness are pictures of unbelief. And what he's going to go on to do is to give two symbolic actions. He's going to now give two symbolic actions, Ezekiel's going to carry them out. You wonder why you find these things, and I was in the midst of reading one over there in Jeremiah 13. I know what he was doing. That's the one where he bought some underwear and he takes it and he buries it and it rots and then he puts this underwear back on and he goes back and preaches in this underwear. And obviously, that's going to draw a crowd. That's just going to create some questions. You know, when you're dealing with hard hearts, sometimes you have to do some extraordinary things. So, well, here's one with Ezekiel. Look what Ezekiel does. There are these two symbolic actions. The one is the symbolic action of the packed luggage. So here's what he's asked to do. He is to take himself, prepare, in verse 3, prepare yourself baggage, or get your belongings together like in a little knapsack. When we were younger, we had the picture of the hobo, you know, has got the little handkerchief and got his goods tied up in it in a bow and got it on the end of the stick and walking away, that kind of thing. Or as we've seen these very, very real and disturbing pictures of the tribes people in Zaire and in Rwanda walking down the road with their life possessions on their shoulders, on their head. And this is what he asked Ezekiel to do. Pack your bags and leave your house. And then he's got a little spin he puts on it. He does this in two phases. Pack your bags and then dig a wall. Dig a wall, verse 5, dig a hole through the wall. This is the wall in your house. And go out through it. And you do this at night. What he's doing there, it's really a vain attempt, a useless attempt to try to get away under the cover of darkness. And the point of this is this, that here is a sign through the packing of the bags. Now, mind you now, the exiles are watching Ezekiel. It's as if everybody shows up here on church and I do something, I get into mining. And I'm not saying a thing. You come here and I'm doing something, what may seem at first crazy. But I'm acting out. I'm using drama. This is what Ezekiel did. And then he explained it. And the point that he was making was this, is that God was going to bring the additional exiles out of Jerusalem up to Babylon. See, they weren't all there yet. They came out in three waves. And only one wave had come out. And another one was going to come. And then there would be a final one. So this is the point that he's making. Now, you need to remember this as well. That what God is doing in this passage with this statement about the packed luggage is that there is something tucked into this whole episode between verses 15 and 16 and the next episode that he carries out, namely the nervous eater. Let me deal with the nervous eater and then come back to verses 15 and 16. That's the second dramatic action that he takes. Here, he's the nervous eater. And he is Son of Man. I'm down at verse 18. I'm coming back to verses 15 and 16 in a minute. Son of Man, eat your bread with trembling and drink your water with quivering and anxiety. Then say to the people of the land, now these, the Ham Ha'aretz, that's the people of the land, what he's referring to, the exiles in Judea. Say to them, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. And the inhabited cities will be laid waste, the land will be desolation, so you will know that I am the Lord. The point of the nervous eater, I think, is self-explanatory. That those who refuse to learn from God while experiencing blessing will learn from Him through the horrors of judgment, and they're going to be yanked out of the city, and the city is going to fall. Now, you need to remember this about the Judeans, the Jews who were left in the city. They thought that Jerusalem being the eternal city, that nothing would come of it. And we're working our way to the false prophets, and guess what the false prophets were telling them? Hey, folks, don't you worry your little head. Everything's going to be all right. It was, talk about a positive message, self-esteem building. And they came with eloquent words, bringing a message to Israel to the effect that God's not going to abandon us. And that you go on and build your houses and buy your land and make your plans because there's a future for us here. And you shouldn't be listening to these naysayers who have this negative message about God's judgment and rejection of His people. We know that God is a God of love, and He loves His people, and He's not going to do those bad things to His people. That's what the false prophets were saying. Hey, you could get a crowd with that, too. Well, which message would you like to hear? I mean, at least which one would make you feel good if feelings were the criteria of what's true? So that's where they were. Now, there's something in verses 15 and 16 tucked in here that I think is critical to these two symbolic actions. And it is simply this. Write this principle here, down in the margin. God is concerned about His reputation. He is concerned about His reputation. Or to put it another way, the kind of PR work you do for God makes a great deal of difference to God. Or to put it another way, if you send wrong signals to other people about your God, God takes that very seriously. He wants you to send the right signals to people who are watching about His character, who He is, that He's truthful and love and mercy and wise and He's purposeful and He has a plan through you. As a matter of fact, you are to be a witness. And when you garble that, when you confuse people by your life and by your words or by your silence, God takes a very dim view of that. Now look at this. Look at verses 15 and 16. So they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations. Now who's He scattering among the nations? We thought people were killed by famine and by sword and by plague. Yes, the majority were. But God was going to see to it that there would be a remnant that would survive. You know what their purpose would be? To uphold the reputation of God. Because you know what they would do? They will go out, follow the passage, and I'm going to spread you among the countries. You're going to go everywhere. But I shall spare a few of them from the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, that they may, here's the purpose, tell of all their abominations among the nations, where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. The reason this remnant is going to go out into exile is that they're going to go out and tell people, our God is a promise-keeping God. He keeps His promise. And He told us that if we were disobedient and rebellious and ignored His word and rejected His true prophets, that He is going to discipline us, punish us. And we are here as evidence of that fact, that God keeps His word. So you see, God is going to do His PR work one way or another. He is going to not be misrepresented. And I'll tell you one reason. It's because of the pagan mentality. You know how pagans thought. And this was could have been a real embarrassment to the average Jew, and I'm sure it was. You know how the pagans thought. They thought this way, that if your city, your village, your society, which gave allegiance to a god or gods, that when you were defeated in warfare, hey, this doesn't say a whole lot about your god. He's not strong enough to care for you, to protect you, and he's not really committed to you, and doesn't really, well, he just failed you. Sorry, you got that kind of god. And then they would come on with their own indoctrination program. And you know, to remind you, Daniel and his friends were really up against a very intense indoctrination program, weren't they, in Babylon? Because this is exactly what happened. They were taken to Babylon and they were put right in the front row because they made great scores on the SATs. They were bright fellows. And, I mean, they had to do something with these guys. They couldn't waste them. But they were indoctrinated with this kind of logic. Marduk. Ah, now there's a god. Oh, your god? Well, what happened to your temple, your city? Your god must not care. But God upholds his reputation and plants the truth in the hearts of his people to know that God is true and keeps his word, and that in the very discipline itself is the evidence of God's love and commitment to his people. And that is what this remnant was to have said. God will see to it that his reputation is upheld one way or another, either through our discipline, preferably through our faithful and bold witness of his name and giving a pure gospel and witnessing in this world. He will do it one way or another. Or he may just shut it down and pull out. And then by the very vacancy that's created in the vacuum, that there will be a testimony that what God does with those of his people who are guilty of the sin of silence or apostasy. Now, this, and I can only point you down the road here on this one. In chapter 12, verses 21 and following, we see the second principle that emerges in chapters 12 to 19. There are going to be seven of these. This is number two. The rejection of God's revelation brings his judgment. All right? We've had these symbolic actions. Now there's some follow-through. And what you will notice in these two passages, I say there are two of them, they're really two little mini messages, is that the people rejected God's messengers. And this is what God came after. But we get the symptoms here. The people did not take the messages of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the other prophets. They didn't take these messages seriously. How do we know that? Look at verse 22 and you'll see. Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel? Saying, the days are long and every vision fails. What were they? This was a false proverb, but this is what the people were saying. They had their doubts about the fact of God's judgment. And this was evidence of the serious problem. And you know where this is going to go to? We're not getting the tracks. We're not getting right into the doorstep. But you know where this is going to take us? False prophets and prophetesses deceive the people. And they reinforce this kind of flawed thinking. I'll stop with this. Maybe we have questions and discuss it. Let me show you how that this is so consistent with the way in which unbelief rears its ugly head. In 2 Peter, in chapter 3, just turn there, and I'll wrap it with this and wrap it up, and if you want to talk about it, we can go. But I want you to see this in 2 Peter, in chapter 3. Notice that this same condition, this same mentality, this is unbelief, when you have a departure from God, this departure from God has certain symptoms, and here are some symptoms of a departure from God. And I'm speaking here in society as a whole, as well as in the church. But I'm thinking primarily here of the church, at least the professing church. Are you with me in 2 Peter 3? Peter is writing to speak of, in terms of the last days, what we should expect. He's looking in his divinely sanctified crystal ball. This is the legitimate one. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this all, first of all, that in the last days, that's the time period in which we live, the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Interesting, isn't it? That those who ridicule the trustworthiness of the Bible, there's a moral agenda behind it. In other words, if you can evaporate the authority of God's Word, you can legitimize or justify your own immoral life. That is, you can do what you want to do. And I'm telling you, always look behind that. Always look behind these bold denials as I've started out. Just always look behind and see if there maybe is an immoral agenda. I'll give you one example right quick. Paul Tillich. Remember Paul Tillich? He shot way over the heads of the average person, even the average theologian. He had his ground of being. Students flocked to Chicago Divinity School to hear Paul Tillich, his ground of being, and he's speaking these esoteric terms, and they write books and theses and doctoral dissertations, and he's at his prime. What a great mind. Brilliant. And he was weaving theological systems that people were trying to probe and discern and understand. And it was essentially a very sophisticated form of atheism. God is a ground of being. As the man died and his personal life became more evident to the public, one saw immorality, unfaithfulness to a wife, and such things. Mockers after their own lust, saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." What I'm saying to you is the mentality that is evidenced by the exiles in Babylon in the 6th century B.C. saying, "Hey, no problem. Don't listen to these prophets, these naysayers, their negative message of intolerance and that there's only one way to God and God's committed to all of us." That same mentality, that same symptomatic unbelief will exist in the day right up to the return of Christ. God's people, therefore, you should not be intimidated, deceived by this, but your boldness given by the Spirit should continue on where you are this week in communicating the gospel. Do you want to say anything, comment, give and take on this? We've got just a few moments. You want to shut it down and go, and anybody have a question on any aspect of this? I'm reading your faces. And what we'll do is, here's what our plans are. Next Sunday evening, we have a time to celebrate Thanksgiving. We're going to have a celebration of Thanksgiving, and we're going to have a review of the year at our annual business meeting of the church year, and what God has done in the various ministries. And we're going to celebrate. We're going to give thanksgiving to God, anticipation of Thanksgiving Day. And so that's what we have planned. So we won't be in Ezekiel on next Sunday night. So you put this under wraps and hold it, and put it on low on the back burner, and we'll bring it out and work on it later. Jim, do you have something, or do you want to make an announcement? Yes.
It all revolves around acceptance of absolutism.
Yes. How seriously are we going to take the Bible? Yeah. The false prophets are willing to say, "Do we take the Bible seriously?" Oh, you do. But it's not true. Well, you're right. Okay, any follow-up on that? All right. Let's pray before we go home. Lord, we look to you to give us discernment. Father, we pray that there will be the Holy Spirit will enable us to examine ourselves correctly here, that we wouldn't proceed in self-righteousness, seeing ourselves as possessors of truth and therefore insulated from discipline, or that we couldn't be wrong in any way whatsoever. So we look to you, Father, through your gentleness and patience and through the discernment that your word does give, that we will be people who can be, that you will search our heart and see if there be any hurtful way in us. But Lord, we want to be your bold, clear witnesses in the places that you take us this week. Use us to that end in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you very much. Your presence here is a real encouragement. Rob has a parting word. All right.